Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Now, as we come to the last chapter of Hebrews, this is the only chapter in the whole letter which is full, if you like, of how we should behave. The rest has been doctrinal. I grew up in a generation where doctrine was a little poo-pooed, and people said, you know, doctrine wasn't important, you didn't need to have statements of faith and all these sort of things. In Scripture, and we think particularly of the New Testament, behaviour is always rooted in doctrine. Supremely in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he lived and spoke in such a way, so it is incumbent upon us to live in such a way. Because he forgave and forgave us, so it is important for us to forgive people. But the behaviour is always rooted in the doctrine. And in this particular letter, it's just one chapter among the 13. But nevertheless, a number of themes are covered in this chapter. Because we're now getting towards the end, and this is a letter, might I recommend that when you could find a spare few moments, that you read the letter through as a whole. We've been going at it now for about a year, and it's difficult to remember what we did at the beginning. And I would suggest that you would benefit enormously from reading it through as a whole, in one sitting. Depends on the speed you read. As you know, I always joke with people trying to get them up and running, but at 2 minutes a chapter, it's only half an hour. I'm not suggesting that you meditate on it, just that you read it to get the whole thing. And I would recommend this for reading all the letters. Now, the Gospels are not made or constructed to be read in that way. They are constructed to be taken in snippets, and to be preached on certain days in snippets, the church's calendar, for example. But the letters, well, I doubt whether very many of you would read a letter and read a sentence, put it down, and 2 days later read the next bit. You know, you don't read letters like that. And my suggestion is that sometime before we finish, I should be away for a few weeks, won't I? But probably within the next 6 weeks, perhaps if you could just find time at one sitting to read through, asking the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to particularly get you to see connections, that would be of great help to you. We turn now to verse 1, which is in the Greek only two words. It's four in the English. Let brotherly love continue. Taking the Greek word, it's Philadelphia. Philadelphia, and then let it remain. Philadelphia. But the connection, this is what we're trying to see. Now, the connection is in verse 27. The last word of 27 is remain. And though it doesn't come across in our translation, the word is exactly the same word as continue in chapter 13, verse 1. So verse 12, chapter 27, those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Let brotherly love remain. That's the link. Number one. Let brotherly love remain. I guess Philadelphia, I don't know what Philadelphia's motto is, but it could well be the Greek word, let Philadelphia remain. I don't know. But as you know, the word Philadelphia, it means brotherly love, and it's made up of those two words, love or friendship or interest. It's the word you use for love when it's not a relational love, not an affectionate love, much more an interest, that sort of thing. So you get philosophy, a lover of wisdom, a person whose interest is studying wisdom, you see, philosophy. A francophile is somebody who loves, still the same word at the end, the file bit, French, or the French culture. A philatelist is somebody who loves stamps, though quite how they got stamps from the telos, which means end, I'm not quite sure. I mean, I understand telephone, meaning the voice at the end of the line, but I'm not quite sure how philatelist becomes that same thing. And actually, a word in the next verse also begins in a similar way, not Philadelphia, but philoxenos, friendly to strangers. It's disguised in chapter 2, but it comes in the Greek, there's Philadelphia and philoxenos. Now, xenophobia is to be afraid of strangers. Philoxenos is lover of strangers. Well, let brotherly love continue. Now, this was a tremendously emphatic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere does it come across more powerfully than in John chapter 13 and at verse 34, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It should always be true of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I labour and pray that this fellowship might be characterised by mutual love in Christ. We love him because he first loved. It's called a new commandment, not because there wasn't a command to love in the Old Testament, but because, how can I describe it? If a new law is made that cuts out bits of an old law, but also includes part of that old law, it replaces that law. And it's a new law, and it's replacing that law, but some parts of the old law are retained. Then if, like, say, love, in this case, is brought into the new covenant, then you can say it's part of that new law. So it's a renewed covenant, it's a new covenant. It's not one that never was before, but it's given a new impetus and a new significance because of the life of Jesus. You don't have to worry about those words, a new commandment. It's given fresh impetus because of the person of the Lord Jesus, who has saved us from our sins. And this is such an important theme to us. And of course we have it so much in 1 John. And perhaps that we might just read a little bit of 1 John chapter 4, just to be sure that we've got the whole idea. I'll read from 1 John 4:17. The whole chapter wouldn't hurt to read, but we haven't time. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, these next two verses are what is germane to what we've been looking at. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And so, Paul, writing to these Jewish Christians who were thinking perhaps of leaving the faith, maybe they were arguing among themselves. And we have to be very careful when we have differing views from one another. Unless a view is particularly heretical, then we should agree to differ. Love should not be overthrown by this. However, they might have argued the case, these brethren of ours, so-called, are going to leave the faith. They're sowing discord. And so they don't show love to them, but love would be more likely to win them and hold them, rather than the sort of thing that maybe Jews, being Jews by nature and very argumentative theologically, might do. So he comes in with this, because this was the Lord Jesus' teaching. Let brotherly love remain. Let brotherly love, if it remains, it continues. Continues is a perfectly good translation. But the Greek word is meno. And you can see that our word remain actually contains that root from the Greek, meno, you see. So I always think that remain is the best translation for meno. Well, our translators who are brilliant didn't think so, but it is the same word that you get at the end of verse 27. Among the things that cannot be shaken, where there is true faith, you see, is brotherly love. Let brotherly love remain. And then, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. The friendship to strangers, let that be remembered. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Again, I would hope for this fellowship that we would always welcome those who come into our midst newly. Of course, you have to be careful if you do that not to go off them after a few weeks. What you begin with is the standard you have to maintain. But we are to give a good welcome. Now, you know that I, weather permitting, try to greet people as they arrive. I think it helps. And I had people say to me in times past, not here, they expect the deacon on the door to shake their hands, and many people really don't count that. They count it as the person who shakes your hand is the representative of the whole church, but in that sense there's nothing personally friendly about it. So they discount that and they look to see what everybody else does. Now that can be challenging, can't it? Discount the person on the door who welcomes you and see what everybody else does, and then maybe you get quite a different picture. Well, we are called to welcome one another. The earlier the welcome is expressed, before the service even, possibly it's worth twice what follows. Because it's established, particularly with strangers, that here is a friendly place. It might turn out to be a friendly place, but if you're wasting the whole service and wondering whether they're going to be friendly afterwards, because it's not your fault if they come in late, but if you're wondering about that all the time, it doesn't help. So cultivate this whole thing. Not only let brotherly love continue, but be not forgetful to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And there are a number of Old Testament examples of this. There is the example, of course, of Abraham entertaining the three visitors, one of whom clearly was the Lord, but he didn't know that at first. Think that came across to him, this person I'm dealing with is pretty formidable, especially when he said that Sarah was laughing and he began to realise that this was the Lord. He didn't know at first the measure of who he'd got, the importance of the person, the benefits that the person could convey to him. It was one of those three who visited him and whom he entertained lavishly, you remember, who actually promised to him the birth of their son. Lot entertained two of the same three. And he entertained them well. And you remember, in that savage scene of the Sodomites, how the angels rescued Lot and his family. So, some have entertained angels unawares and done better than they knew. God's blessing upon them for their entertaining far outstripped any loss or any being put out that they went through in order to do so. Now, clearly, the Lord isn't saying, you do this on the off chance that you get an angel. Inasmuch, said the Lord Jesus, referring to a cup of cold water, inasmuch as ye did this unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done this unto me. And whether it turns out to be a brother or a sister who comes, or someone who isn't a believer, nevertheless, we represent the Lord Jesus with the sort of welcome that he would give to the folks who came within his orbit. Be not then forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, the entertaining in the Old Testament was a private home entertainment, and some people offer hospitality and are in a position to do so more than others. But this actually does also teach us about how we welcome people into our midst, into the church fellowship. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I'm sure you are aware that you have got to know people who were strange to you at first in the Lord, and you bless the Lord for the day that they have crossed your path, that you ever met them, that you ever got to know them, that they shared aspects of their life and their abilities and their teaching or whatever with you. And you have had great benefits. And the Lord says, let that continue. And then he says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. There were in those days, and there are in these days, but in other parts of the world mostly, but there were in those days those who were imprisoned for preaching the gospel. It could always happen to us, but on the whole, it hasn't here. But in many places of the world it obtains, and in the time when the letter to the Hebrews was written, it was also true. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. How do we remember them? Well, first and foremost, I feel quite sure that Paul is saying, visit them. Time and time again, he blesses those who came and visited him. And it wasn't only that he visited, that he was visited, but there's the visitation of others that is spoken of. If there are those imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, seek to visit them. It's what Jairus has tried to do with those when they were imprisoned, or when they were put into these massive housing places when there was no place for them to go, he went and visited them. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. Two ways of looking at this, as bound with them, as just as if it had happened to you. How you'd like to be visited, the golden rule, just how you'd like to be treated yourself. But bound also speaks of being identified with them. They're our brothers, they're our sisters, they're about the same cause, the spreading of the gospel as we are. And they're suffering, and we are not in quite that way. So we will remember them. But we will remember them, of course, in prayer. We'll remember them at the throne of grace. We'll not let them be out of sight and out of mind. We will remember our brethren who are not there. And of course, there is a wider extension. There are Christians across the world, and we know about them. We don't know them personally, and it's not quite as easy. But at least we can empathise with them in their situation. We know something of what they've suffered, and we can pray for them that they will be sustained in their faith during this difficult time. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, most commentators suggest that this being in adversity arises out of the same situation. If a brother is put in prison for the sake of the gospel, his family may have no breadwinner. His family may have none to look after them. Or, a man may not be put in prison, but he may be whipped and sent home in great pain for weeks. Or, he may not be in prison, but he may be home, and he may not be able to provide. He might have been fined the equivalent of thousands of pounds, just simply because he was a believer. It's happened in the history of the church in this country. So there are adversities that arise that are not prison things, but arise from the same reason. The adversities come, the shortages come, all for the sake of the gospel. Now, this does not have to be restricted to those who suffer adversity for the sake of the gospel, because we are all in the flesh. And therefore the adversity that our brothers and sisters suffer the things that happen to them, the disease and illness and accidents and malnutrition, whatever it be. These are all things that should bind our hearts to our fellow believers. And one of the significances of being yourselves also in the body is the thought that it could happen to us. It's good while we're strong to be able to pray for those who are in any kind of infirmity, because the time may come when we'll be glad of other people spending themselves in prayer for us in our situation, and providing for us, and helping for us, doing whatever needs to be done for us. So that's one of the significances of remember them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We know what it is like to be weak according to the flesh. We know what it's like to feel the suffering, to be upset, to be angered at injustice, to feel the fact that if we're a wife, that our husband is being beaten. And maybe our reaction is not perfect, but it's human. And we understand this because we're in the body. We know these things, you see. And I think that's the force of the work. Whatever situation they're going through, we can identify, because we have our own bodily weakness and we can understand their feelings. But it is also possible that it refers to the fellowship of believers, the body of church members. We have a responsibility to our brethren in the church because we ourselves belong to the church, a particular church, or the church at large where we have contacts. But remember, pray for, visit, help, provide for, whatever. Because we ourselves belong to the church. We love the Lord Jesus like they do. And we serve the same master. And they've been called to go through things that we are not being called to go through. May never be called to go through. That's the difference, you see. If you think of it being just because we're in the body of this flesh, the thought is, one day maybe we'll have to go through it. So we ought to be sympathetic because we will have bodily weakness and we may suffer these things. But if you take the interpretation, you can take both, that it is because we are in the body of the church, then we may not be called to go through some of the things that our brethren go through. But we are to remember them nonetheless. So these things are things that the Lord's people should do. These are genuine instructions. The Lord obviously had two minds, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, two things in mind. Both the condition of the Jews at the time, that Paul would have known but we don't, but also that these are words of general instruction for his people throughout all time. Now, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. Now, of course, I'm not, obviously, today, when I'm just dealing with these verses, going to go into the whole doctrine of marriage, and we do think about it a little bit the other week. But what he is declaring here is that marriage is always and everywhere right. The Luther taught, and it has become Protestant and Reformation teaching, that all the states in which a person may be are good states. The married state, the virgin state, and the widowed or widower's state. But all these states are conditions into which the Lord may bring us. We don't throw one against another. Went through a terrible stage about 20 years ago in this country where anybody who was single was regarded as queer. I mean, that was the sort of almost the natural presumption. So bad had the thinking got. And the Bible teaches that each state, each condition, may be held honourably before the Lord and without sin and without being undefiled. He's speaking here of marriage. He doesn't enlarge on it as it is enlarged on in Ephesians, as the Saviour enlarges on it. He just simply reminds them that marriage is honourable in all. That is to say, either wherever marriage is entered into, and particularly maybe thinking about the fact that marriage is always right, even where there is no Christian sense of marriage. That is to say, if two heathens get married, that's right. That's what the Lord always intended, that they should be married, if they feel they should be. And if two people in India or two people anywhere else who are not Christians get married, that's fine. And of course he's laying a foundation here that is contrary to, that would lay a foundation against the Roman Catholic position that it was better not to be married, or that priests should not be married, or that nuns should not be married. But marriage is honourable, and wherever folks desire to enter into it, it is honourable, wherever and whenever. Among believers, it is very important, and it's taught in the scripture, that believers are only to marry believers. But unbelievers may marry unbelievers, and should marry, rather than cohabit, unbelievers across the whole worldwide spectrum. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. Now, we say that passing away is a euphemism for death. We don't like to talk about death, maybe, so we sort of discreetly say so-and-so is passing away. And this expression is the same. The word bed does not occur in the original. The word is for cohabitation. And both in the Greek, and as our English translators have rendered it, they've gone for the discrete. The word in the Greek, you translate it either as the actual cohabitation act, or because it is performed generally in bed, it is translated bed, but it doesn't mean bed. It's not the word for bed, is all I'm trying to say to you. But when a man and a wife come together, they both want to know that they were virgins, and they both wanted to know that there's not been any extramarital relationships coming between this act. This is what is being referred to here. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. Of course, the Jews of this time and the time of the Lord Jesus were notorious for being adulterers, and were notorious for all sorts of acts like this. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What's the difference between these two expressions, whoremongers and adulterers? Well, to make it dead simple, it possibly is a little more complicated than this, but it's good enough. Adulterers refer to any out of marriage sexual relationship on either part of a married partner. Whoremongers refers to any indecent sexual activity among those who are not married. So, if you like, adultery always concerns one or both parties being married, and whoremongers, you may well do the same thing, but it refers to when people are not married, and it's a much more general word. It can refer to any licentious sexual activity. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, the reason he speaks of this is that for the most part these things can be denied. For the most part these things are done secretly, they're done behind the scenes, it's very difficult to get the evidence, and therefore Paul is quite plain about it. He says, well, we're not bothered about all that, we just leave it to the Lord. He knows what happens, and deny it as people will, as often as they will, he knows and he will judge. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. But he may also be cautioning against, if people in high places, monarchs, justices of the peace, magistrates, if people in high places are doing these things, those who are lower down the social scale and social fabric are in no position to reprimand them, to do really anything much about it, save to note it. And he says, but they are not above God's judgment on them. However important they are, however high up they are, there is one who is higher than they, and he will judge them. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, you know, I'm sure, that the word conversation means the way you live your life. It's a much more general word than the way we talk, though that may be part of it. But conversation means the way we turn ourselves in our daily living. It's the same word, as you can see, virtually as convert. It's the way you turn yourself. Let your conversation, let your daily behaviour be without covetousness. Thou shalt not covet, says the commandment. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And that is something which in every generation the natural man, and you yourself, with regard to your old nature, will know something of the truth of it. We were covetousness. We wanted things which we couldn't have, or it was not lawful for us to have. And the Lord Jesus, and the law, the 10th commandment, spells it out. Your neighbour's wife, your neighbour's goods, anything that is your neighbour's, that is not for you to have. Let your whole manner of life be without covetousness. But the way to pursue it, the antidote, if you like, is in our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in being able continually to resort unto him. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In having him, we have all. Now, that is quite hard, and there is no question that there's no question of Paul here forbidding people to, if you like, make a family, make a career, move as things go, or anything like that. When he says be content, he doesn't mean that you mustn't think one day that you might do something, but that would always be if the Lord opened up the way. It's not that you're going to push for things. Be content with things as they are now. Work at it. Labour at it. Do whatever comes to your hand and honour the Lord in it. And the Lord may well open up another situation. There's lots of scriptural examples of that. But be content. Contentment is great gain. Peter teaches that. So be content with such things as ye have. And the reason is, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is to say, he will be with us in whatever situation we are. The Russian Christian prisoners found that in prison, and they used to sing songs about, there's nothing that shall separate us, even these prison chains, or even if they take away our lives, nothing shall separate us from the Saviour, which is right. But this tremendous antidote against covetousness and discontent, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that, he says, has as its side effect, so that we may boldly say, and this was the quotation from Psalm 118, do you remember? The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Contentment, because we know we have one who is able to help us, who is all powerful. Now, here the nature of the contentment that is being dealt with is the worry of things that we feel that we're not the master of. But the Lord is master of these things. You see. We may boldly say, you see, he's never going to leave us. He will never forsake us. We may be bold then that he's not going to sit by and watch us in trouble. He is our helper. He will help. He will do whatever is needed to be done. We may pray to him to do these things. And he will help in his own time and in his own way and for our best advantage. But we may boldly approach him and we may boldly affirm before men, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord at our side, the martyrs, were able to suffer what they normally would not have been able to suffer. And indeed, the ones who were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, you remember, with the Lord, they were kept perfectly safe. But we do not need to fear. Now, the scriptures do teach us, and again, this is something that not everybody, but very many Christians need to think about, and that is that the fear of man is a snare. It stops us doing what we would do, what is right for doing, and we spend a lot of our time worrying about things that may never happen because we're afraid of the people with whom we're involved. Well, the Lord is our helper. I will not fear what man shall do. He may do, but there is no need to fear the things that he does. Now, here are some very practical things. We've only really just glossed over them. Now, next time, I just wanted to take the verse, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But verse 7 leads into that. Unless you consider that's just an isolated verse in the middle of it with nothing to do with instruction, unless you think that way, then it's verse 7 that leads into it. So God willing, next time we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, we will do verses 7 and verse 8. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us in these things that we very briefly looked at.